Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. D.L. Moody said, "My friends, you are no match for Satan. And when he wants to fight you, just run to your elder brother, who is more than a match for all the devils in hell." You see, the book of Hebrews, the whole theme of Hebrews is the fact that Christ is our eternal high priest. We can come to him anytime, regardless of what we're dealing with, what we're going through, what's happening in our lives, 24/7. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for us until he comes for his church. Just to kind of recap, last time we looked at chapter 4, and we were challenged to hold fast to what? To our confession. To hold fast to our confession. We're to look to the rest that is coming for us as Christians. And you know what? We're to enter into that rest right now that we have because of our salvation. Because of our salvation. Because God knows what he's doing in our lives. Sometimes I wonder, God, what are you doing in my life? You know, sometimes the things we get hit with and just family issues and job issues and financial issues and things. God knows what he's doing in our lives. You see, God wants us to be in the place where we cling to and trust and rely on him. That we take his promises at what the scripture says they are. And that's fact. Someone calculated that there's over 4,700 and some promises in the Bible. Those are promises that we can have because we are his sons and daughters. Look at verse 1 as we pick up our study. The writer of Hebrews says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God the Father who said to God the Son, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Jesus is our high priest. There is no else. In fact, we read here, notice that no man can appoint himself as a priest, let alone if you're going to be a high priest. No one can do that. It goes along with anything that has to do with God. No one can. I can't tell you all the years being in ministry, 38 years, 38 plus. I can't tell you how many times I saw men and women try to kick down doors to get into a position. And because they kicked down those doors to get in that position, they had to fight and kick and scratch and do everything possible to keep that position. Because God had not called them to that position. You see, if God calls you to a position, then he equips you for that position. And there's a peace that you have. You're not fighting it. You're not kicking it. It just comes natural because God's Holy Spirit is leading you. We have examples in the scriptures of men who tried to take on the position of a priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Israel, Saul's first king. Remember, he took upon himself to act as a priest. Remember Samuel told him, the prophet Samuel told him, "Okay, I want you to go here. I want you to wait till I come. I'll do an offering and then we can engage in war with the enemy." Well, Samuel was a little bit late, so Saul took it upon himself to do the offering. And Samuel said, dude, what'd you do? What'd you just do? Well, you know the story. It cost Saul his kingdom. It cost him his kingdom. There in Numbers chapter 16, remember Korah? Korah and his men tried to make themselves priests. What happened? God radically judged them. He judged them. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, he went into the temple. He wanted to burn incense. In spite of the priest telling him, you can't do that. That is for the priest to do. That's the priest's job. Well, what happened? God struck him right there with leprosy. God don't mess around with that stuff. You see, there's only one way a man could become a priest. We have that in Exodus chapter 28. So if you're taking notes tonight, write that down. I want you to read it. God chose Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the high priest. It was God who ordained him. It was God who put him in that office. God's the one that does that. Aaron was chosen from men to minister for men. Aaron's main job was at the altar. Okay, Rick, what are you talking about? What do you mean it was at the altar? For what? Aaron had to offer the sacrifices that God had appointed to be offered. You see, this is where people can tend to get clueless. They get clueless. Unless the sacrifices are offered in the right place, by the right person, there is no way that God can accept it. There's no way God can accept them. It's an act of God's grace. You see, that's why God instituted the Levitical system, using the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel. The Levites were to act as priests. Tonight, for you and me as Christians, that system is fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally fulfilled. It no longer exists as it did in the Old Testament. And here's the amazing thing, and I know you guys know this, but sometimes when you read the Bible, things hit you afresh. You agree with me on that? It's like, man, I read through this before, and all of a sudden, this is standing out to me. Well, I want you to think about something. Not only is Jesus the sacrifice, he's also the high priest. He ministers to God's people on the basis of what? His once and for all offering made at the cross. Once and for all. It was done once, you don't have to do it again. I mean, many times people, when I do an altar call, when I see there might be somebody new in here, I'll do an altar call. And I'll give God a chance to reel them in, get them saved. But if I know everybody, then I don't do an altar call because I'll end up getting people coming up to rededicate their lives. And here's the deal. If Jesus paid that price once and for all, it's a done deal. It's finished. Ya estuvo. It's done. You don't need to do nothing else to it. I mean, every morning when I get in the shower, I rededicate my life to the Lord. You know, this is a brand new day, Lord. This is a day you have made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it, right? And I rededicate myself to the Lord. Use me. Use me for your kingdom and your glory. But maybe today, can you lighten up a little bit on the stress and you know, the oppression? Sometimes it gets a little overbearing. But you know what? It's like the Bible says, and you guys know what I'm talking about. It says he will never give you more than you can handle. Amen? He'll never give us more. When it seems like it's overwhelming to you, it's because your eyes are too focused on whatever it is you're dealing with. Get them off the situation. Get them back on our Father in heaven. Get them back on our Lord. The key to understand is Jesus didn't appoint himself as a high priest. Jesus was appointed that office by God the Father. The quote used here in verse 5 is from Psalm 2, verse 7. It was quoted in chapter 1. You remember when we went through chapter 1? Well, the writer of Hebrews quoted it then to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But here in chapter 5, the emphasis is on the priesthood of Christ. It's not on his deity that he's God, that he's the second person of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The words, "today have I begotten you," it doesn't refer to his birth. "Today have I begotten you." You know what it refers to? It refers to his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. It means Jesus, being God's Son, was begotten into a new life in his resurrection. You see, that's why it's so important to read God's Word. That's why it's important to study it. That's why I love teaching it. That's why I love studying to teach it. Because I learn first, and then I get to teach you so that you can learn what God's Word is saying. Jesus ascended to heaven in a glorified body for what? To become our high priest at the throne of grace. We actually have what we've never had before the resurrection, and that is a God-man sitting at the right hand of the Father, our high priest. There was never a man there at that point in heaven. And now there is a man, but he's the God-man, Jesus Christ, God's Son. When Aaron was ordained to the priesthood, we read in the Old Testament that he offered animal sacrifices. But you see, Christ became our high priest as he offered the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself, not like they did in the Old Testament with all those hundreds and hundreds of thousands and thousands of animals and the blood that was spilt. Jesus became our sacrifice himself. And he hung on the cross. And then he resurrected from the dead. God said, "You are my son," in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And he also said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's two things that we see here that make Christ priesthood a special priesthood. First of all, he's a high priest forever. He's a high priest forever. No Old Testament priest ministered forever. Why? Simply because every priest that was ministering came to a time in his life when he died. He held that office until he died. And then his position went to the one who would come after him. And on it went throughout the years. The great news is, because Jesus is a priest forever, you're going to love this one. You ready for this? You and I have received from him a salvation that is forever. It'll never end. This salvation will never end. It's going to be completed at the rapture of the church. When we get our glorified body, it will come into fulfillment, this redemption that was laid out for us by God the Father through his Son. It'll be completed at the rapture when we meet Jesus in the clouds of the air. Secondly, the second thing we see, Jesus belongs to a different order than the Old Testament priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament belonged to the order of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. Christ belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Well, he's only mentioned in two places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24, and then in Psalm 110, verse 4. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Salem, or King of Peace. What makes Melchizedek important is he was a priest and a king. A priest and a king. That's why Jesus can be a priest forever, because he belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as far as what we're given in the Old Testament, Melchizedek didn't die. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Look what it says there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, notice this, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That word tenth, from the Hebrew word is tithe. It's where we get the word tithe. Now, you guys know that no one is to tithe to any man but God himself. Look what it goes on to say. First being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, does that kind of bring a little confusion to you? Kind of wondering what's going on here? Notice that it says he had no beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek is identified as a priest king of Salem. Many scholars identify Salem with Jerusalem. There they worshipped El Elyon, or God Most High. And while this term is often used in the Psalms for the name Yahweh, for God, Yahweh, it's not recorded as a name by which the patriarchs knew God. Melchizedek remains one of the shadowy non-Israelite figures of the Old Testament, including another guy you guys know of, Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey? That story cracks me up. Here Balaam wanted to smack that donkey, and he was so mad at that donkey running him into the wall and crushing his leg and stuff while he's riding his donkey, and God opens the donkey's mouth and he looks back at Balaam and says, "What, haven't I been with you since I was a little animal, a little pet? You've known me all this time? Why are you striking me?" And Balaam was so angry, he didn't catch that an animal was speaking to him in English or man's language. He goes, "Ah, shut up, man. I ought to kill you." I start busting up. You know, sometimes we're like that donkey, aren't we? Well, they showed that God apparently was known to people other than to Israel, the children of Israel. Melchizedek fades from view after the incident that we have there in Scripture, presumably returning to Salem or Jerusalem, where many believe he lived out his days and eventually he did die because he was a man. So Melchizedek becomes a picture of Christ, who is a priest forever, a heavenly high priest. We know that Jesus could never serve as priest when he was on earth because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the Levitical tribe. He couldn't do that. Jesus was born of the lineage of David. Remember, Mary came from the lineage of David, and so did Joseph, who wasn't Jesus' father. Jesus' father was God the Father. But both of them came from the lineage and the tribe of David, from the tribe of Judah. That's where the priestly king was going to come through. I mean, it explains why Jesus had to become the sacrifice on earth. He had to offer himself on earth and be the sacrifice for our sins before he could ascend into heaven and be our high priest. Look at verse 7. Come back to Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, this is speaking about Jesus, he learned obedience by what? Are you guys ready, man? You better hold on to your seats. You're not going to like this at all. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, this is the purpose of suffering. We learn these things through suffering. We're going to go through times of suffering. In looking at Exodus 21 and Numbers 15, you get a chance to read those two chapters. Exodus 21, Numbers 15. For the sin of rebellion, notice that God didn't make any provision but what? Judgment. But judgment. Only for those sinned through ignorance or weakness, God made the provision. That's why the Old Testament priests knew what it was to have sin in their lives. They knew that they were also sinners. Somehow, I mean, I used to run into a lot of Christians, young Christians. They'd come to church and, you know, I mean, God forbid anybody in ministry did anything wrong. Because the first thing that you would hear is, and man, they're in ministry? Aren't they supposed to walk on water now and not sin? I go, yeah, follow the pastor around for a day. Not me, the other pastor. No, I'm just kidding. We're all sinners, right? Praise God, we're saved by grace, oh man. We're saved by grace. You know what? We're doing our best and we're committing the rest. It's the only thing we can do. It's the only thing we can do. We got this sin nature. It's not going to leave us until the rapture of the church when we're removed from here. According to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, it would only happen one a year. One time a year, the high priest would go back behind the veil. He would kill the animal. He'd take the blood. He'd go back behind the veil, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That blood sprinkled on the mercy seat speaks of who? Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Well, that's where God dwelt among the children of Israel, in the wilderness. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud, and during the night, it was a pillar of fire. They could literally see God's presence there in the tabernacle, in the tent. Well, before that priest could go in there, in back, the holiest of holies. Remember, the priest ministered in the holy place. Behind the veil was the holiest of holies where the ark was, where there was the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and for a while, there was the rod of Aaron's that budded. Remember in the rebellion when all these guys were saying we could be priests too? And then there was also, for a while, there was a jar of manna that Israel had. Right now, I mean, it's believed the only thing that's in there would have been the two stones with the Ten Commandments on it. But before that priest could make atonement for the children of Israel, the first thing he had to do was make atonement for himself. That's why they tied a rope around his ankle. That's why the bottom of his robes had little bells around it. The other priests would listen as the high priest went in behind the veil to the holiest of holies. And man, if they didn't hear them bells, it meant that that high priest had sin in his life that he didn't make atonement for, and instantly he'd die. Instantly. Because he was in God's presence. Can you imagine that? Here we are as Christians, sinful men and women, saved by God's grace, indwelt with the Holy Spirit that God sent from heaven. And yet the scriptures tell us that we can boldly go to the throne of grace anytime. Day or night, man. God, man, you know, just what God has done for us, it blows me away. It boggles the mind. When you look at the Old Testament and you see how God responded to people, I mean, he dropped the hammer like right now, man. Can you imagine if God did that today? any of us would send. You imagine if we send, boom, lightning bolt. I'd probably lose 15 of you just in the next 5 minutes. I should say 15 of us, right? I can think of a few out of many consequences of sin. This might hurt a little bit, but it's a good hurt. The first one I see here, sin will make you selfish. Sin makes you selfish. The second thing I see, sin blinds you to the point where you are no longer sensitive to others who are hurting. That's what sin does. Thirdly, sin hardens your heart and it makes you more apt to judge someone instead of understanding them. I think the third one is the biggest one that we struggle with. It hardens your heart and makes you more apt to judge someone instead of understanding them. Remember Hannah? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah wanted a son. She's sitting there in the temple. Eli the priest is sitting in there too. He can barely see because he was going blind. And he's watching Hannah. And Hannah's sitting on the chair. She has her eyes closed and her lips are moving. So the first thing he's thinking is, I can't believe this woman came in here drunk. He's thinking she's drunk, judging her. How about in 2 Samuel chapter 12? When David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Remember Nathan told that story of a rich man who had sinned? Here this wealthy rich man had a huge stock of animals. And instead of using one of those to kill and prepare for a friend that came, there was this one man who had one little ewe lamb. He raised it as a pet. The rich man took that lamb and he killed it and prepared it for his friend. David blew up. David said, the man who did that, surely he's going to die. And what did Nathan say? He said, you're the dude, David. You're the man. Here God gave you all of Saul's wives and concubines, the first king of Israel, and made you king of Israel. And if that wasn't enough, God would have given you more. Why did you take this man's wife, get her pregnant, and to try to cover up, you killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of your 30 mighty men? It's amazing, man. You're the man, David. You did that. I have found through the years of ministry, it's usually the person who is spiritually minded, with a clean heart, who will sympathize with someone who has fallen into sin and will actually try to help them. Guys, I got to tell you, that's what I so love about the Lord. Because he's perfect. And because he's perfect, he's able to meet our needs and minister to us after we sin. I mean, is there anybody in here? Let's lay this down right now. Let's throw the gauntlet down. Is there anybody in here right now who hasn't sinned? Who doesn't sin? Anybody? I want to see your hand. Let's see if I got to do an altar call here. No? We're in good company, right? We're all sinners, man. It goes back to preparing Jesus for his high priestly ministry. That whole time that he was here on this earth, God was preparing him for that heavenly ministry as our high priest for 2,000 years. Well, guess what? That 2,000 years is almost over. He is about ready to leave that position and come to meet us in the clouds of the air at the rapture of the church to take us home, man. He's going to bring with him all those who are there already. Man, I got so many relatives and friends and Christian friends that are there in heaven. I can't wait to see. You imagine the reunion it's going to be? Oh, man. I mean, even now, if we do a potluck or couples dinner or men's, you know, potluck or whatever, women's potluck, whatever it is, usually when I go to those, I never eat because I get to hang out with everybody. See, you guys get to hang out with each other. I'm up here. And then when I pray, after I say amen, you guys are all making the smoky tennis shoot for the doors. It's like, well, where's my fellowship? I'll be walking around, man, hugging everybody. Bro, you made it? When did you repent of your sin? You know, I'll be going around looking at everybody. It's going to be awesome, man. It's going to be a glorious time. The words in the days of his flesh is speaking about the days when Jesus walked on this earth in a human body. In a human body. God that created the universe, that created mankind, that brought him out of the dirt, took dirt and breathed life into him. It's amazing, man. And God saw that man was condemned. Man was going to hell. There was no way to go to heaven. We can't be good enough to go to heaven. So what did God do? He became what he created, man, so that he could live a perfect life. And all those sacrifices from Genesis to Malachi until Christ died and resurrected, all those sacrifices, all they did was cover sin. They never removed sin. And now as a Christian, our sins have been removed. It doesn't make us righteous, but we've been declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about it. From the time Jesus was born to the time he died, 33 and a half years, right around in that time, he experienced what our lives are like as humans. But he was sinless. He never said, can you imagine? Can anybody imagine that? Never having a dirty thought in your mind. I mean, can anybody imagine that? Never having bad stuff in your heart. He was sinless. He knew what it was like to grow up. Jesus knew what it was like to mature. He knew what it was like to experience hunger. He got thirsty. He was weary. You know what the lesson is for us tonight? It's that Jesus learned obedience through the experience of life. As he walked on this earth, as he lived a life of faith in the Father's will. You see, as God, he didn't have to learn anything. Remember, Jesus is God. But as the Son of God, coming in the flesh, he had to experience what his people would experience. It's the only way he could minister as their high priest. It's the only way. He didn't have to learn how to obey because it would be impossible for God to be disobedient, right? But as the God-man in human flesh, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. What was involved in obedience? I mean, we saw that when Jesus prayed in the garden in Luke 22:42. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Hey, I don't want to have to do this. If you can remove this, remove it. But you know what? I'm cool. If this is what you want me to do, done deal. I'll do it, Father. It makes the point that as Jesus faced the cross, it really wasn't the physical suffering that had him down and out. You know what got Jesus down? It was knowing that he would be made sin. Here's God in a human body, never sinned, ever. Never. Never a sinful thing out of his mouth, never thought of a sinful bad thing. And he's being nailed to a cross, and he's going at that moment take all of mankind's sin from Adam and Eve to the last person that will live in the 1,000-year millennium. All mankind's sin, all at one shot, he is taking upon himself. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. I can't even imagine what that would be like. But I see something even worse than that. Because of our sin, he would be separated from his Father for the first time in all of eternity past. That's why he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" God had to forsake his Son because his Son took our sin on him. It was our sin that separated the Father from us, or from him rather. He did it for us. God, that's why it got so dark. God couldn't even look on his Son for the first time because of sin. God's pure. He's 100% pure. That prayer wasn't to be kept from dying. Jesus was praying to be saved out of death. He was praying to be resurrected from the dead. And the scripture records the Father answered his prayers. When Charles Spurgeon was a young preacher in London, his successful ministry aroused the envy of some of the clergy. They attacked him with various kinds of slander and gossip. His sermons were called trashy. He was called an actor. They called him a pulpit buffoon. Even after his ministry was established, Spurgeon was lied about in the press, including the religious press. And this was bound to discourage him. After one particular scurrilous report in the press, Spurgeon fell before the Lord and prayed, "O Lord Jesus, you made yourself of no reputation for me. I willingly lay my reputation down for your sake." From that very moment on, Spurgeon had peace in his heart because he knew that his great high priest understood his need and would give him the grace he needed for each and every hour. It's the only way you can have peace in your heart. It's the only way you can do it, is to lay it down before Jesus and know that he knows what I'm dealing with. He knows the head trips. He knows what I'm going through. He knows that. And it's the only way I could have peace in my heart. Look at verse 9. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's two things we got to understand here tonight. First of all, Jesus didn't need to offer any sacrifices for himself. And second, his sacrifice was once and for all. It was once and for all. There needs no more sacrifice for sin. It's already been dealt with. The requirement had to be the sacrifice of a spotless lamb for sin. So the cleansing And the removal of sin could be once and for all, forever. It never has to be gone back to. I tell people, I go, look, once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can rededicate your life without making an altar call every Sunday and Wednesday. You ask for forgiveness. And when you ask for forgiveness, the scripture says that he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. It's a done deal. You see, none of us as believers will ever stand at the white throne judgment. That's going to be for non-believers. We're going to stand at the bema seat of Christ. When he comes in the rapture, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. We'll be there while 7 years of tribulation, all hell's breaking out on earth. Sometime during that 7 years in heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be a time where there's going to be a judgment. It's called the bema seat of Christ. And what that judgment is about, it's not about your sin. Your sin was dealt with at Calvary. Do you guys follow me on that? The judgment there in heaven is not about your sin. Jesus paid for that. Done deal. What the bema seat is for is the motives of our hearts. Everything we did as a Christian, the motive behind it, that's going to go through the fire, and we're all going to be standing there and watching each other. It's all going through the fire. And man, if our motives was selfish, if it was anything other than godly, it's going to burn up. It's going to be like stubble. It's going to be like wood. It's going to be like hay or straw. It's going to burn up. But man, if the motive of our heart was true, if it was right, it's going to come out like precious metals or pure gold. That's going to be our reward for all eternity. Can you imagine that? It's only because Jesus is sinless that it made him the author of eternal salvation. Verses 11 to 14 give four marks against spiritual maturity. These are marks you don't want to have. The first one is not hearing God's word. There might be some of you in here tonight that's already checked out. You're not even listening to me. Probably thinking about hitting Bravo on the way home, right? Getting a burrito, nice fat burrito, man. Not hearing God's word. Look at verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. What was happening with these Hebrew Jewish believers? They were starting to go backwards. They were drifting from the word. Do you ever drift from the word? When you drift from the word, you know what happens? I'm going to tell you straight out. When you start drifting from God's word, you start doubting God's word. Oh, I don't know if God's going to be able to do this. Nah, he probably ain't going to do it. They were dull of hearing. They weren't able to listen to the word. They weren't able to receive the word. And they weren't able to act on the word. You follow that? Listen, receive, act. That's what we're to do. I mean, it's amazing. Because these are the very things Jesus continually commanded that we need to do. Listen, receive, and act. You can't just listen and that's it. You can't listen and receive and not act. You got to do all three. One of the first symptoms of spiritual backsliding in a person's life is dullness to hearing God's word. It's dull to you. The second mark is no longer growing in God's word. You've become stagnant. It's like a pond that's not getting fresh water. What happens? It starts stinking, man. Starts getting mosquitoes and bugs. And What's those little things called that swim real fast? My cousin Billy was a fast swimmer back in Detroit, Michigan. So I named those little bugs Billies. I was a kid. I wasn't even doing drugs yet, man. I was still off there. But it's like, you no longer grow in God's word. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. To be able to teach spiritual truths to others is a mark of spiritual maturity. Not all Christians have the gift of teaching. I admit that. But I believe everyone should be able to share what they've learned from God's word. These Hebrew believers have been saved long enough to know and to be able to share what they know. God's truth with others. But you know what was going on here? Instead of helping others grow, they needed to learn again the basic teachings of how to live as a Christian. They had to get back all the way to the basics. A Christian is quoted as saying, they had their doctorate in counseling and had studied all the different techniques and methods for counseling, but has found that the only one that works is Christian counseling. All the others may treat a few symptoms or teach you to holler or yell softer when you're upset. But only Christian counseling deals with the root of the problem. You know what the root of the problem is? You guys ready for this? It's your heart and your relationship with Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the root of the problem. You don't have to go to all these different counselors and stuff like that. It goes back to the heart and where your relationship is right now with Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. The third mark is not being skilled in God's word. Look at verse 12 again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, here it is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Moms, why is milk given to babies? You guys know why? I'm not even going to ask a dad. Sunday's Father's Day. I don't want to humiliate no fathers tonight. You know why milk is given to babies? Because they don't have teeth yet to eat solid food. They don't have teeth yet. Solid food is speaking of the solid teaching of God's word. It's being able to understand what it means, especially of what Christ is doing right now as our high priest. This is where the writer was going with this to these Hebrew believers. Milk refers to what Christ did on earth. The basic principles. What are those? His life, his birth, teaching, death, burial, resurrection. It's what we as Christians call the basics. Knowing the basics. Solid food of the word refers to what Christ is now doing in heaven. Fourth and lastly, the fourth mark, there's no discernment of God's word. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Notice that they're mature spiritually. That is those who by reason of use. What are they doing? They're using God's word in their daily life. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those of you who have children or had children, you know they don't have much discernment, right? Well, in the same way, an immature believer will listen to a preacher, maybe a radio program, maybe watch an evangelist on TV, and they're not able to discern whether or not the preacher is speaking the truth. You see, that's why we teach the word here at Calvary. Every one of my pastors, including myself, we teach the word verse by verse to God's people. Because as we feed on God's word, as we then hear it, we listen, we apply it to our lives. That's what it means to receive. Our spiritual senses get exercised. And what happens is we come to the place of discerning between what is good and what is bad. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8? He said, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little," right? You pump it up, and what happens as you get older? Gravity pulls it all back down. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Having the promise of the life that now is, notice, and of that which is yet to come. I want to close with something Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. In his book, The Martyred Christian, he said, "Our knowledge of God's will is not something over which we ourselves dispose, but it depends solely upon the grace of God. And this grace is and requires to be new every morning." That is why this proving or examining of the will of God is so serious a matter. The voice of the heart is not to be confused with the will of God, nor is any kind of inspiration or any general principle, for the will of God discloses itself ever anew only to him who proves it ever anew. Unless you're getting up in the morning and you're seeking God for his will for that day, you know what, man? You're going to go according to your heart. And the scripture, I mean, Jeremiah the prophet, he nailed it, right? He said, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Lord says, "I know it. I know it." Our hearts are wicked. So unless I'm seeking God every morning, it's the first thing I do when I get out of bed. Spend my 30 minutes in the Word reading through the Bible. Once a year, from Genesis to Revelation, from January to December. We don't always know God's will. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, as believers, as God's sons and daughters, church, I'm telling you this, we have to know God's will, so we can know his will. We have to. You got to get in the word. You got to know what the word says. I mean, I'd be kind of surprised if I came up here and did 10 minutes of a teaching and half of it was all false doctrine. I'd be amazed how many would actually catch it or not catch it. I think it would amaze me. There's a lot of people that don't read the Bible, and they're Christians. And yet, we are going to spend all eternity with God. Here we have his holy anointed word. We don't read it. We don't even crack it open to see what he has for us, what he wants to do in our lives. I want to encourage you guys tonight. Read the word. He's your dad. You came at a great cost, a great price. God sent his son to die on a cross, a sinless God, to die on a cross for your sin so that you could go to heaven by just believing in him. I don't know any kind of love greater than that. I know of none except the love that he has for us. Amen.